Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We continue our exposition. I think this is about the 29th sermon, and as we've been journeying through this wonderful book. And today, believe it or not, we're only going to focus on one verse, and that's verse 6. And the title of the message is Christ is the Mediator of a Better Covenant. You should have a small outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along that way. Let me ask you a question as we begin. Can you think of a time in your life when you thought you could earn God's favor by your own human effort? In other words, by the good things that you've done, that you can earn his favor and even earn salvation by human effort. Was there ever a time in your life where what happens when we begin to think that way is we lower God's standards for what he requires of us? And maybe that describes someone here today, where maybe you're here today because you're trying to earn God's favor. Well, we know that what happens when we seek to earn by our works, we fail. And then what happens? Then we promise to God and we make vows to God that we can't even keep. And then we fail again. What's the answer? To just try harder? To go to a class where we learn how to try harder? No. The answer is that we rest in the finished work of Christ. He is our mediator. He is our redeemer. And we rest in him. Because the Apostle Paul is abundantly clear, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in sight. Amen? We all know that verse, and that's bad news for us. That's bad news for the person that's on the treadmill of good works trying to earn favor, because you're never going to earn it. After all, if keeping the law and good works could save us, there'd be no need for a mediator or a new covenant, for that matter. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 20, states this: did God leave all mankind in a state of misery, sin and misery? The answer: God, having out of his mere goodness and good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of that state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a redeemer. Our text today says that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. What is a mediator? Well, a mediator is a go-between. It's one that intervenes between two parties, especially for the purpose of bringing about reconciliation and bringing about peace. That's the function, simply, of a mediator. We need a mediator, brothers and sisters, because the law reveals our wickedness and our need of a Savior. John Bunyan had a little pithy thing that he would say: run, John, run, the law commands. Gives me neither feet nor hands. In other words, doesn't give me the ability to actually obey the law. He goes on, far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The gospel empowers us. Now, our London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is a rich summary of the teaching of the entire Bible and Reformed Calvinistic type doctrine, has a whole chapter on Christ the Mediator. I commend that to you over the next couple of weeks to read that. It's 10 paragraphs in that one chapter. And I just want to read paragraph 1, which in the confession, typically the first paragraph, is a summary of what's to come. Listen to this. It's of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and to ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. It's a beautiful summary of Christ's role as a mediator. Back in verse 2, we're going to read the text in a moment, but in verse 2 it says, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, in which the Lord pitched, not man. So he is in the heavenly tabernacle. You pick your mediator like you pick your real estate. Location, location, location matters, right? And this mediator is where? In the heavenly tabernacle. He's the perfect mediator. And that's where he ministers to us. Let's read verses 1 to 7. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the temple, saying, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which has been shown to you. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been erected on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for it sought for a second. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray that you would resolve the sound difficulties. Lord, we know that you are in control of all things, that you give wisdom to those that are seeking to serve, and Lord, that would not be a distraction. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to set aside every care and distraction, that we would come to this rich verse, perhaps a verse that some have just passed over, glossed over so quickly, but that we will see how dense it is and the good news that it communicates to us. Lord, would you give us understanding as to what the gospel means and what the new covenant means, especially over these next few weeks as we look at chapter 8. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 1 of chapter 8 was that transitional time. Chapter 5 to the end of 7 was really demonstrating that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now we enter this new section, which talks about his better ministries, a better sacrifice, there's a better altar and all of that. And so the main point, it's kind of a summary here, that we have such a high priest. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not on earth. He's taken his seat. And remember the difference to the Levitical priest, right? They didn't have lazy boys where they could sit down or any chairs or anything. They were standing. They were busy offering sacrifice after sacrifice. We're told in verse 5 that these things were a copy and a shadow. And later that according to the pattern of what has been shown, these are types and shadows. We talked about antitypes, right? And heaven is the antitype of the real tabernacle where Christ serves. Moses was told to build a type that would point to that, and the temple would later point to that as well. The writer does a great job of demonstrating that. It served the earthly tabernacle nothing but a copy and a shadow of the heavenly reality. Since this is reflected in heaven, it is vitally important that Moses erect the thing according to as he was told. So we're going to look at this just under three simple points. You have them there in your outline, and they really come right out of the text. It's not much creativity here at all. Jesus has a more excellent ministry, verse 6a, and he has obtained this ministry. Notice the first two words. But now. But now. What does that communicate to you? A contrast, right? The copy and the shadow. But now. But now he has obtained this more excellent ministry. Jesus supersedes the old order. He has obtained this. The author now focuses on the superior ministry of Jesus Christ and the covenant to which it is related. One commentator puts it like this. Verse 6 is a pivotal verse in the epistle. It closes the first major argument in Jesus' blood is far superior and takes the place of the First Testament and the animal blood. The writer has proved this to be true on the basis of pure logic and the Old Testament scriptures. Using the logical argument that a superior workman turns out a superior product, he has shown that Messiah, the founder of the New Testament, is better than the founder of the First Testament, who were the prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. So just think about this. The writer's already demonstrated this, and early in chapter 7, he is a superior priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, right? And so that's verses 1 to 17, a superior calling. In verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Taken right out of Psalm 110, attributed to Melchizedek, but now more fully attributed to Christ. Furthermore, it's superior in the tenure of service. In verse 23 of chapter 7, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers, but they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. A superior character. The Levitical priests were what? Sinners like you. And me, right? But yet, it says of Christ in verse 26, we have such a high priest, holy and innocent and undefiled. He's superior in every way. And the writer in chapter 7, after he establishes that it's his blood that inaugurates the new covenant, will then in chapter 9 go on to talk about a superior sanctuary. And in chapter 10, a superior sacrifice. So in every way, he's superior. And that's why the writer says he has obtained, and notice the little phrase, a more excellent. We don't usually use that terminology, right? You know, Marlon's wearing a more excellent shirt today than I saw last time what he was wearing. You know, we don't use that terminology. But the idea is that it's different and it's superior. And just like his ministry is in the heavenly sanctuary. In fact, you see the word back in chapter 1 in the opening first few verses in verse 4 where it talked about that Christ had a name more excellent than the name of the angels, where that comparative is being shown even back then. But what I want you to see here, brethren, is that he has obtained this more excellent ministry. It's the perfect tense with ongoing results, which simply communicates that an act in the past has secured this for all time. In other words, Jesus' continual, perpetual, permanent possession of this ministry can never be removed. And that's why there are some translations that translate this particular Greek word like received, as though somebody just, you know, handed him something and he received it. No, he exerted effort, did he not? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper later today. We're going to remember his agony and his death and his bloodletting on our behalf that secured our salvation. He obtained it by conquering and going and doing what he was called to do. You might even think of the word attained. Now his earthly ministry is completed. Christ has the one victory in taking the right of achievement, the ministry in the sanctuary above. This covenant is mediated by Christ. It is better in that it is enacted on better promises. And so first, just very briefly, but now, contrast all the types and shadows, this high priest has obtained a more excellent ministry. Second, and we'll spend most of our time on our second point, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, right out of the text. So what is the role of a mediator? We've already talked about it a little bit. Intervening between two parties to bring about reconciliation is the idea. It's not uncommon, even for us, you think of civil legal matters, to have a party or both parties propose mediation, right, to resolve a dispute rather than an expensive lawsuit and hiring lawyers and these kinds of things. Well, think of it like this. God has filed a lawsuit against mankind, and we're the defendant in God's courts. These are human comparisons. They can only go so far. They do break down in the analogy in relation to Christ the mediator. But we can quickly acknowledge one thing. We can quickly see that God is the offended party. It's not we. We're not coming as two offended parties seeking to reconcile. It's God is the plaintiff, and we are the guilty. Turn back to Job. I hope you're paying attention when Marlon read that. Job chapter 9. Job recognized this as he began to have more clarity of his own sin and his own guilt. Yes, he had poor counselors that were there, but was he completely sinless? No, he wasn't. And he's recognizing this, and just look with me at verse 29. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, what does that communicate to you? If I can go to all the external efforts of washing myself clean and to try to be pure, what does he say? He goes on, yet you would plunge me into the pit. Literally, you would plunge me into the mud puddle and I'd be dirty again, right? And then he says, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. See that? That we may go to court together. And what does he say? There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Job recognized. He wanted a mediator. He recognized God is holy. I am guilty. There's no mediator to lay his hand upon both of us. And that's the beautiful picture, of course, what Christ does. Now, even in more graphic detail, which was in the Hebrews 12 text, but in Exodus 19, you see where it says, you know, they're coming out right before the giving of the Ten Commandments, as it were, really, the people of Israel who have just come out of Egypt are meeting God. Oh, gee, this is going to be fun. He let us out. Let's meet God. And what happens? They get near the mountain. Don't even let a beast get near it. And it says in verse 16 of Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick clouds on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. What happens is, as you read the book of Exodus, is Israel is so terrified that they're like, Moses, you go and talk to him and come tell us what he says. We don't want to get near him. We're frightened of him. And Moses becomes an Old Testament mediator, right? Right? He becomes a mediator, an imperfect mediator, right? And sometimes he represented God well, right? Other time, you know, praying for them, oh, Lord, please pardon them. Blot my life block me out of the book of life. But other times at the rock, when the people are thirsty, and what's Moses told to do? Speak to the rock. What does Moses do? He strikes the rock. He misrepresented God. So Moses is an imperfect mediator, okay? But true mediation can only take place when the mediator fully and completely and perfectly represent both parties. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? There's only one mediator. The solution comes in Christ. This particular word for mediator, the Greek word, only occurs three times in the book of Hebrews. And we read one in Hebrews 12. You saw that at the end there. It occurs in chapter 9 and verse 15, and it occurs here. How can Jesus be the perfect mediator? Well, he's the Son of God. Yes, he is the Son of God. That's right. That's his deity. But remember, to perfectly and fully and completely to identify with both parties, he had to become a man, right? Right? the God-man. He could represent God. He could represent the people. He can represent us. And so the dual nature of Christ is absolutely necessary. And if you think about it, the writer to the Hebrews is just masterful with how he's laid these things out in the past. He comes back and rebuilds upon them. Back in 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to take on our humanity. He's born of a virgin. In fact, in 1689, in chapter 8, at the end of verse 2, there's the last third of it or so I'm going to read here in a moment, is just densely packed. And this whole concept of how, you know, the heresy that he's 50% man, 50% God, and this kind of thing, there are all kinds of isms and heresies in the first couple hundred years of the church. And it really took till the 4th and 5th century before the church really got a grasp on this idea that he's 100% man and 100% God, and that was through the Council of Chalcedon. But our confession in paragraph 2 of Christ the Mediator says, in regards to this dual nature, so that two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, without composition, without confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, and the only mediator between God and man. That's an excellent, powerful statement. And so his true humanity, I mean, back in the first promise in Genesis 3, right, it was that one would be born of the seed of the woman, that there would be one that would come. Jesus spoke of himself as a man throughout the Gospels, and he called himself 80 times the Son of Man, right? He had the appearance of a man, John 4 and verse 29. He had the body of a man, which we'll see later in Hebrews 10. He had real emotions and a soul, and that was absolutely required for the temptation of Christ to be a valid temptation. He succeeds as the second Adam where Adam failed. And real human limitations. He got hungry. He got thirsty. Jesus wept. Jesus, how many times, was moved with compassion, right? The word has the idea of just down in the inward bowels, just being stirred and aching. Brethren, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our perfect mediator between God and man. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Better than what? Better than what? Look at verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, a conditional clause, which obviously it was found to have fault, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Well, what is a covenant? A few different definitions. It could be a last will and testament, to be literal. It was used that way. But also of a binding contract between two parties. J. Gresham Machen said, the covenant is an expression of God's will, not man's. And man must listen to its terms, trust God that they are holy and just and good, and order his life accordingly. One Bible dictionary put it like this: it's a solemn agreement between two or more parties, made binding by some sort of an oath, which is mutually agreed on upon usually a future conduct of one or both parties. A covenant-type relationships were ambiguous and antiquity, and in the Bible, they're undoubtedly alluded to more frequently by the simple Hebrew word and the Greek word would suggest. Such relationships might include compacts and pledges between parties. Was there anything wrong with the old covenant? Think about that for a minute. In and of itself, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with it. Paul calls the law holy, just, and good in the book of Romans, which is a book about the gospel, right? It says it's holy, just, and good. The old covenant was flawed not in what it spelled out as far as the law's requirements, okay? The law was good, but it was weakened by people who could not keep the covenant. Look down in the first phrase in verse 8, for finding fault with them. There's nothing wrong with the arrangement and all of that. It's the people that lack the ability to keep their end of the covenant, because we are weakened by a sinful nature, because the sinful mind is hostile towards God. So he finds fault with them, the people who lack the ability to keep the covenant. Now, where do we learn about this new covenant? Some might be real quick to say, well, the New Testament, of course, right? No, it's the Old Testament. Just like we learned about Melchizedek from the Old Testament, right? Psalm 110, Genesis 14, etc. We learn about the new covenant back in Jeremiah 31, of all things. There was a promise of that. Turn back there. Jeremiah 31. Should hear more Bible pages than that. Now, I'm not going to read the whole quotation, but I want you to see something here. In verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Okay? And then verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And he goes on with the covenant promises, of which we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. By the way, Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12, is the longest Old Testament text quoted in the entire New Testament. It's a lengthy section. Jesus is identified as the mediator of a better covenant because it's a new covenant, and it's affected by his blood. Peter O'Brien summarizes this idea like this. The new covenant is a gracious gift from God. He brings two parties together and reconciles them. And he is God's agent who has authority. Thus, Jesus guarantees the covenant. He is the pledge. He secures its ultimate success. Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely thrilling. If you're a child of God and you know you're a sinner before a holy God, this is thrilling, is it not? To know that you have a mediator, one that's interceding, one that's died for you, one that's purchased your salvation. He's a mediator of a better covenant, far better than the old covenant, far better than what Moses could be a mediator of. It's a radical transitional shift here. We have a superior priest. We have a better covenant. It's the new covenant, and it's enacted by his blood. This is far superior to the old, of which we'll unpack these promises of the new covenant, why it's better. And we'll consider even the continuity and the discontinuity of the covenants. There are some things where there's continuity with the old and the new covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people, right? But there's also things, there's discontinuities of which we'll unpack and look at as well. So we've seen the more excellent ministry. We've seen the mediator of the better covenant. And quickly, let's look at the covenant is enacted on better promises. Okay? It's enacted on better promises. Notice the repetition of the adjective better. Isn't that great? It's better. And it's emphatic in these phrases and points to the superiority of the new covenant. We see something of the idea of promise and fulfillment, which has been enacted. That word could be translated legally legislated. Legally legislated. We saw it back in chapter 7 and verse 11 when it talked about the Levitical priesthood, how that was instituted, was legally legislated. And here, it's legally, this new covenant, this better covenant, it's legally legislated on better promises. Legally enacted on better promises. And this idea of enacted is passive. It's something that God has done as he's drawn up the covenant and as he's planned it. Philip Hughes summarizes this like this: his high priestly work of atonement has activated the better promises of the new covenant. Promises fulfilled and the cleansing of our consciences from the deadly contagion of sin, in the planting of the love of God and his will in our hearts, in the restoration of intimate fellowship with our Creator. You see, all covenants are based on promises, right? And sometimes the promises are conditional. Other times they're not. Sometimes the promises are made by one party. Other times the promises are made by both parties. And we'll unpack that as we go through. John Owen has seven large volumes of his commentary on the book of Hebrews. It's very lengthy. I confess I can't keep up with reading it all, which is as quick as we're going through it. But I am reading him on chapter 8, and he says this, that every covenant between God and man must be founded on and resolved and the promises. Therefore, essentially, a promise as a covenant are all one. God calls it an absolute promise, founded upon his absolute decree and his covenant. And his purpose for the continuation of the course of the nature to the end of the world, he calls this a covenant with day and night, Jeremiah 33:20. And therefore, there could be called covenants of promises, as we see in Ephesians 2:12. Such are found consistent with his promises. So that's verse 6. I promise we'll take more than one verse next week, but a couple concluding applications for us as we begin to conclude and be preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Let us exalt and praise our mediator. The worship sounded so good, didn't it, earlier? Was your heart engaged? My wife and I had tears, literally, being back inside and worshiping and sensing the presence of God in his worthiness to worship him. It's a glorious thing. At the end of this book, the writer will actually say, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. Whoops. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of the lips, and give thanks to his name, and do not neglect in doing good. He is worthy of our praise. Let us proclaim his greatness. Let us proclaim his goodness to a lost and dying world that spurns God. Let us resolve to live for his glory because he's worthy to lay down our lives for. Even though Jesus is unseen, 1 Peter 1:8, we love him. We love him because we see him through the pages of Holy Scripture. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. Unlike an earthly tabernacle or temple, which can be torn down, burnt down, destroyed, enemies come in, he is our heavenly tabernacle. He is in heaven, reigning supreme. We have a clearer view than even Moses did of God's glory. Listen to how Peter puts it in verse 10 of chapter 1. It's in your notes there. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. The prophets whose Jeremiah, who recorded the words of the new covenant, is careful inquiries and binoculars. How is this going to unfold in the future? How will this come? That's what it's saying. They made careful searches and inquiries. Verse 11, seeking to know the person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent to heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Have the angels seen God? Of course, right? We're talking good angels, not those cast out. Yeah, of course. They're in the presence of God. And yet, this salvation, this favor to sinners confound the sinless angels. And it says things in which angels long to look. They long to understand this whole mystery. Maybe you're here today and you're in a dangerous place. You're outside of Christ. You need to flee to Christ. He's a perfect mediator that can come between you and a father. You're in a dangerous place. If you refuse to repent, if you refuse to believe, you are in a dangerous place. Heaven and hell is real. The service was kicked off with the thought of eternity, right? That our lives are here today. They could be gone tomorrow. Don't think, come on, I'm healthy. I go to the gym 5 times a week and I eat healthy. I eat only organic and I take lots of vitamins. Big deal. God can take your life in an instant. Others try to deny that God even exists. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They harden their heart. How foolish others are to think that they can earn their way to heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. You must repent, confess, I'm bankrupt, Lord. I'm turning from my sins. I believe that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. I want to put my faith in Him. And John puts it like this, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become what? Children. Children of what? Children of God, right? Children of God, even those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But you have to confess your sins. You have to admit you're a sinner. Confess those sins. Of course, He already knows them, and then many more that you've forgotten about. And then repent and turn from those sins and run and embrace Christ. And for those of us that are in Christ, we have the rich privilege of being under the means of grace, even today, inside this building is 116 in East County, 102 outside of these doors. We're in air condition. It's probably 80, but it feels like 60. It feels so good. But to be under the means of grace, to sing those songs, to have our hearts stirred, to hear the preached word, to hear the word read, and then the prayers as well, and then to even be able to partake of the Lord's Supper, which we will do shortly. It is an ordinance of the new covenant. Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. His blood affects that covenant. It's something that we experience, right, with our senses. We see the bread and the cup. We feel it in our hands. We smell it. We taste it. It's not like the old covenant worship where there's an actual sacrifice being made over and over and over again. But what are we doing? We're looking back to that great and that final completed sacrifice, as Hebrews tells us, once and for all, right? We're looking back to that completed work. We're looking to our great high priest, recognizing that he's the better perfect sacrifice. He's in the better sanctuary, and he's effected a better covenant for us. And so as we take of the bread and the cup, we are, as it were, feeding on Christ, not carnally, right? It's not, we're not going to change it into the body and blood of Christ, right? No, but by faith, as you taste the bread, as you taste the wine, as real as you taste those things, it's as real as that Christ really did lay down His life for you. And so that's how even the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Well, if we can get the elements ready, we'll have those passed out by our ushers. And I think how they're going to do it is just actually hand it to you. So just for the sanitation kind of things, it's the individually wrapped things that we're using. We hope to go back to our normal bread and real wine soon. But so let me pray as they're getting ready. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, which is infallible, which is true, which speaks to our hearts, which breaks us down. And Lord, we thank you for the faith that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator, our great high priest. Lord, increase our faith, we ask. Lord, even now, may we partake in a worthy way, looking back to that horrible event. I'm even reminded of in the Gospel of Luke where it says, first words, but Jesus was saying, they crucified him on the skull, and Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Lord, we see such a heart of compassion and long-suffering towards sinners. So may we think right thoughts about Christ. Lord, may we think about his present intercession and even that great day when we will be taken out of this world of sin. We will be around the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, how we long for that great day. Prepare our hearts now as we would partake. In Jesus' name, amen.